Well, it's an interesting section of Scripture as we approach Mark chapter 10. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at a man who is known as that rich young ruler. Someone who came and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him by saying, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not be afraid, honor your father and mother." And this man responds by saying, "Teacher, I've done all these things. I've kept them from my youth." And tells us that Jesus looked at him and he loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But this man went away sad at this word. Sorrowful because he had great possessions. And then Jesus continues to talk about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The mentality of this rich young ruler was that he was holding so tight to his possessions. And Christ, knowing that this man was not at a place to follow him, to follow Christ as the Lord of his life, says, "Hey, you think that you've kept all the commandments from your youth, but if I just told you one thing to do, to go sell whatever you have, you wouldn't do that." You see, he wanted to have salvation, but he wanted to be able to just be told, "Do one more thing." Not follow Christ as the Lord of your life and trust in him alone. And this man went away sorrowful. Well, the disciples are hearing all this, and we come to verse 28. Where it says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" Peter's saying, we left everything. These disciples are hearing the teaching. They're hearing what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. They're hearing what Jesus is saying about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're hearing all these things, and they're thinking of these things, and they're saying, "Okay, but we've left everything. We gave up our fishing nets. We gave up our job as being a tax collector," Matthew might say. "We gave up everything. We've left everything. We have followed you." And as we go through this section, we're gonna see the way people think and how Christ teaches us in the midst of this. Our common way of thinking is, have we done enough? Have we done enough? What is it that we've offered to him? Or you may look back at how it was before you were a Christian and looking back and saying, "Man, I've given up all that stuff. I'm following him now. I gave up everything that I used to be doing, and now I want to please him, and I think this is enough." And yet, we see that Christ gives us the most incredible example of what it is to be a servant, what it is to see who Christ is and what it is that he's done for us, and how little we really have to offer in comparison. Peter says, "We've left all and we followed you." And so Jesus answered and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Incredible teaching of the Lord. And this passage will hit different people in our congregation in different ways. For some of you, you look and you think, "Yeah, I really did lose everything when I became a Christian. My family, they don't want anything to do with me anymore. My friends just thought of me as, 'You're no more fun anymore to hang out with. What happened to you? We want the old one person back.'" And there was a radical change that took place within your life as far as friends and family and possessions. because things changed radically when you became a Christian. Some of the people that I've worked with in places like Pakistan or in Sudan or in other areas where they were Muslims and they heard the gospel and they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they've lost everything. Not only have they lost everything, but the family who was dear to them, if they were to go into their presence, they would be killed. And the government would do nothing about it because they would think that it's the right thing for them to be killed for their faith, for leaving Islam. I think of a story that I heard just from Safe Harbor's last trip into Sudan, where there was a man who, I guess, for 3 weeks prior had been coming to the church services all dressed in his Muslim gear and listening, just sitting there and just listening in an area that's 95% Muslim up there in northern Uganda. And after 3 weeks of being there in the church and hearing God's word and hearing the gospel and seeing the believers that were there, we're told, prayed to receive Christ, prayed for forgiveness of sins. Showed up the next Sunday, 3 days later, with just normal clothes on. This is someone who was a teacher within the local mosque. And now he's become a Christian. Now you look at that guy and you think, what would this verse mean to him? Someone like that where he literally can't have a relationship with mom anymore, dad anymore, siblings anymore, everybody that I grew up with, friends anymore. If I even go within that region, I could be put to death and nobody would do anything about it. Depending on what country you're in some places, it's just literally like, it's capital punishment. No questions asked. I mean, the government supports it. And you look at that and you think, someone through those eyes is going to look at this and say, okay, you promised me that no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold. And you look at it and there's just something amazing about this text to where they're able to look and whether you're a Muslim that has converted to Christianity or not, you still have affections for mom, dad, siblings, friends, neighbors. And to be able to have all of that removed and knowing like, the Lord saved me. I know in whom I believe. I trust in Christ. To have a promise like this that says, he'll replace it 100-fold. Now, some of you may not have those extreme circumstances, but you have circumstances where you look around our church and you think of the people who are around here as closer to you than family. I've heard so many of you say that. My family now is here. The people who are so close to me are here. There's a unity that is here that is so much stronger than anything that I have ever experienced anyplace else. And you look and there's those that are so quick to minister to you and so sweet to know what you're struggling with or to pray for you or to be there for counsel. And that's the way that we should be as a church. To where we look around and literally there's brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers all around us. Being at a place where that's the way that we're ministering to one another. Where there's a genuine family-like love that only Christ could give for one another. Others of you are at a place where you became Christians and the majority of your family is also believers. But you see what's happened as far as the multiplication of family. It's incredible being a believer. You look at what God has blessed us with the body of Christ. I was talking with a young man yesterday who was saying that, you know, he believed in God's word. He believed in the gospel. His theology was good. I mean, I was listening to him talk and he knew scripture, but wasn't going to any church at all. And he's just saying, I just read. I just love reading. I read at home. I'll just go through entire books of the Bible and I'll read at home. And he knew what he was talking about, but I just exhorted him, you're missing out on so much if you're not in fellowship. You need to be in fellowship. There's members of the body of Christ that have gifts that have been given to them, but for your good. And when you're not in fellowship and when you're not a part of a local church, you miss out on all of their giftings that are there to build you up, and they miss out on yours. And just how important it is for us as a church to see that Christ is our head and we are the body and we're all different members, but every one of us has a purpose. And thinking that way, to be able to say, surrounded by brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, we're surrounded by them. And Christ said, you'll receive 100-fold. I look and I think of those that are well known for their work and missions. People like David Livingston, who went and was a missionary all over Africa. Probably one of the most famous missionaries of all time as far as the last couple hundred years. And this man wrote in his journal this. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity and consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, and the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. I never made a sacrifice. Here's this great missionary who you look and has left everything that he had in Europe and has gone to Africa, and he's living there and going all over the place throughout Africa, and he's looking and saying, away with such a word. I never made a sacrifice. Look at what it has been replaced with. I mean, first of all, our salvation. But then apart from that, the body of Christ, the family, the peace of mind, the loss of anxiety, he looks and says, away with such a word. I look and I think of another famous missionary, Jim Elliot, who many of you know, who, as far as graduating from Wheaton College in 1949 and someone who had a heart to go to Ecuador in 1952. Gets married to Elizabeth Elliott in 1953, and they go down to minister to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And he's famous for his line because he goes down there and prior to going down, some of his statements that he kept in his journal were things like this. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He also said, I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Or he said, Father, if thou wilt let me go to South America to labor with thee and to die, let me go soon. I don't care if I go down there to die. Just let me go soon. Now, this is someone who was incredibly gifted intellectually. He was a great public speaker. He had an incredible gift with music, with art, with literature, with poetry. He memorized hundreds of hymns. He was a wrestler in college and became a champion in wrestling while he was in college. Someone who was just so diligent and driven to do what God had called him to do. And this man, as he went down there with four of his companions, got to the Aka Indians, were there for just a few days, 2 days, thinking we're able to minister to these people. And then they were attacked by several people and killed there in Ecuador. And you look, and here's this guy's mindset before. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Translated, I never made a sacrifice. He's looking at it, I'll give up everything for the sake of the gospel. I'll give up everything. And you see his wife who goes and from there goes and ministers to these same Aka Indians. And I think virtually the entire tribe, even the person who killed her husband, came to know Christ afterwards. And you look at it, and some people would say, what a waste. He was so gifted. He had all these gifts, and he died before he was 30 years old. What a waste. And yet we look at it and say, no, this man has gained 100-fold now in this time and after. It's so critical that we look at our salvation and recognize God has blessed us with eternal life in such a way, an eternal reward, that may it never be that we look and say, look at everything that I've done for you. Rather looking and saying, he deserves all of it. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In verse 32, it goes on and he says here, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now just picture this in your mind. Christ is there and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And I look at this and this verse, it just came off the page to me as I was studying it. Because I looked at it and I said, Jesus was going before them. They're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows exactly what's going to take place when he gets there. So picture the disciples are there, there's other people following, and they're going to Jerusalem. But it tells us Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Something was happening, because you could picture all the disciples and the others that are following, but Christ is in the front, and he's leading them. Christ is in the front, and literally there's initiative, and he's going, and there's something about him that makes it so that the disciples are amazed at what they're seeing. Something within his face, something that's taking place, but there's a mentality of, I'm going. I don't know how you're picturing this, but I look and I think, if I knew that I was going to go to my death, if I knew, how would I approach it? I mean, if you knew that you were going to die at the Irvine Spectrum, would you go? Probably not. I mean, if I knew the exact place where I was going to die, I would take my time to get there. And especially if I knew the way in which I was going to die. And yet you see within Christ is I'm going to Jerusalem and he's ahead of everybody else and he's leading them. Luke 9:51 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go there. And then he tells the disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. You look at this and he tells them exactly what's going to take place. He's going to Jerusalem. He's ahead of everybody else. He's charging towards them, towards Jerusalem. There's something within his face that Luke tells us he steadfastly set his face to go there. And he knows that I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. I'm going to be condemned to death and delivered over to the Gentiles. And they're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. And they're going to kill me. And the third day I'll rise up. I'll rise again. I look at this and it just puts us right into the heart of our Lord and Savior. He's charging towards Jerusalem, knowing that he is going to show us the full extent of his love, knowing that he's going to redeem a people for himself, knowing that he's going to go and shed his blood for the remission of sins. And he's there, and he's going, and he tells them, just so you know, here are the things that are going to happen. I'll be betrayed, I'll be condemned, I'll be delivered to the Gentiles to be put to death. They're going to mock me, scourge me, spit on me, and they're going to kill me. And I'll rise again on the third day. I look at this and just screams as far as the sovereignty of God. He's in control of the whole situation. He says stuff like this way before the crucifixion took place. He says it all throughout the Old Testament as you go through and you look at the details of exactly what was going to occur, so that we would all be able to be here on a day like today and look and say, it was planned. He was in control of it. It wasn't that Jesus was a man that was there doing good works and became overambitious and said things he shouldn't have said, and it just went wrong and he was put to death. No, it was planned. I mean, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, you can hear the exact details of what was going to take place at the crucifixion. And you look at Christ going towards Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what it is that's going to occur. I look at this and I think, man, he created the nerve endings that would receive those stakes in his hands and in his feet. He created them. You look and the detail, I mean, he's going, and there's no wonder he was sweating great drops of blood as he was there in the garden, because there was the side of him of knowing exactly what was going to take place. The torture, but even more than that, all of your sin and my sin being placed upon him as he was on the cross. I mean, literally taking the punishment that we deserved all upon himself on the cross, and it caused him to even sweat great drops of blood. But he was in control of it all. I think of in Acts chapter 4 where he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." He's being delivered to these people, but it tells us they were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. Determined. What a God we serve, huh? We could go through the details, but it probably comes right to your mind as far as the scourging that took place with that cat of nine tails. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd, releasing Barabbas to them. And it tells us that they clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed and spit in his face. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple off him and put his clothes on him, and they led him to be crucified. But that's exactly what Christ was describing when he says, they're going to betray me, condemn me, mock me, scourge me, spit on me, and kill me. He knew exactly what was going to take place, and yet he set his face steadfastly to go there. Now, in verse 35, we read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Now, do you ever get to the point where you're like, how does that follow what he just said? I mean, he's going through saying, this is what's going to take place at the crucifixion. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be spit on and mocked and scourged and put to death. And I'll rise again on the third day. Okay, that's okay, good. We want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Can you make it so that I want to sit on your right hand, and maybe my brother, he can sit on your left hand in glory? Can we be, we want to be right, we want good positions, we want good seats. It's interesting because Matthew tells us that first they sent their mom to ask him. And then afterwards, they came and asked, according to Mark here. But first they sent mom. "Mom, Mom, can you go ask him if we could have like the best seats? And you look and literally he's like, he's steadfastly going towards Jerusalem, telling them exactly what's going to happen. And then he hears these guys say this. And you look and you think, I mean, at what point would you just be like, you know what, forget this whole thing. You guys are ridiculous. And yet he loves us so much. I mean, you think of our sin and the times that we fail over and over and over again. And it just shows you the heart of our God. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's leading them all. He explains exactly what's going to happen. And then he hears this. And yet he continues to love them. He says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we're able. Yeah, no problem. You see, he's talking about the cup that he's drinking as far as that cup that would come of the wrath of God upon him as he hung on that cross. And they're going, yeah, no problem, big deal. Yeah, we're with you. We'll be baptized with that. We'll drink that cup. No big deal. And Jesus says to him, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll also be baptized. You see, Jesus knew exactly how they would die. In their minds, they're saying, yeah, we could do it. And he stops and he looks and he thinks, yeah, actually, you are going to. You see, Acts 12, verse 1 says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. I mean, you can just picture James and John, these sons of thunder, being there, and they're saying this, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Christ hears this, and he says, you are going to be baptized with that. You will experience some of it. Knowing, James, you're going to be killed with a sword by Herod. It's going to happen. And even just, I think, even this incredible love for James as he's hearing it, looking to see what will happen to James and the persecution that he'll experience, and just saying, I'll be gracious with you right now. I'll be gracious with you. I'm going to say something to you now so that when that day comes and you know they're coming at you with that sword, you may look back to this and say, he's in control. He was in control of his crucifixion and he's in control of this sword coming at me. He's in control. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. It may have been in times like that John's looking, saying, yeah, I'm drinking. I'm drinking some of that cup, some of it. And from our understanding, he also was put to death. Well, our text continues and says, Jesus says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the disciples, and they hear what James and John are saying. And I don't think that they're greatly displeased by looking at James and John and saying, I can't believe you asked that. That's horrible. How can you ask to sit on his right hand and left hand after he just said that? And as we're going, I think they're looking and going, they thought of it first. I want those positions. Why do you guys get to ask that? I want those positions. And we look at it, and Jesus immediately goes to these guys whose hearts are in a place of, can I be promoted to the highest position? And Jesus just so gently goes and teaches them here. There's those rulers over the Gentiles, and they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Don't be in that place where you're lording it over them. Don't be leaders in such a way where you lead in a way where you're a tyrant that's just in a place of do this, do this, do this. Don't act like that. Shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. It's a whole different way of thinking than what we find with our sinful humanity. Our sinful humanity says, I want a higher position. Whereas Christ says, no, don't be like them. Be the servant. Whoever of you desires to be first, be the slave of all. Act like that. You desire to be first, become the slave of all. Become the servant. And he doesn't just say that, but he gives us the perfect example when he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve us. The one who, of all people, deserved to be in a place of the highest position says, even I came not to be served, but to serve. To the place of giving my life as a ransom. We see his servanthood here. I want us, as we close, to be able to picture Christ ahead of all the disciples going to Jerusalem. Something in his face that causes the disciples to be amazed and to fear at the same time because he's going there. But to see our Lord in such a way that we see his heart and to see his servanthood. He came to serve us. He's given the disciples an example. Don't try to get to the highest position. The least will be the greatest. And we look and we say, he's done that. I think of like in Psalm 22 that's looking ahead to Christ's coming. And this prophecy is given and he's saying, but I'm a worm and no man. I'm a worm. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all that exists, says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm, I'm not even a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. This is what they're saying, and that's exactly what they said. He saved others. Let him save himself. He says, they shoot out the lip at me. They're there, and they're screaming things at me. He says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That is what it's talking about when he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Creator of all that exists, and he says, my tongue clings to my jaws. I can count all of my bones. They look at me like dogs surrounding me. They just stare at me. It's a picture of the cross written hundreds of years before, but he's saying, I'm there, and they're just staring at me like dogs around me, like a roaring lion, a raging and roaring lion, poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. I mean, literally just an incredible description of crucifixion before it even happened. But we see that this mentality, as Christ is prophesying through the Holy Spirit what exactly is going to happen, we see servanthood in the most incredible way, do we not? The heart of our God, that he is going ahead of all the disciples, his face is steadfastly going towards Jerusalem, knowing that this is what he's going to experience. And why did he do it? Because of the great love in which he's loved us. to give his life as a ransom for many, for you, for you. And we look at this and we just say, what a God we serve. I mean, doesn't it amaze you as far as his heart and what it is that he has accomplished for us? The servant of all. In Isaiah 53, it tells us that Christ would grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And you look at this and you just think, this is the most incredible picture of what we read as far as, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. More than any of us could ever experience as far as despised and rejected by men. We didn't esteem him. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And we look at this and we just think, man, we'll spend eternity with the one that has done this for us. One who set his face and went to Jerusalem to become the servant of all. To become the servant of all. To give his life as a ransom for many. And this morning now we'll partake in communion. He tells us that we are to take the bread which represents his body broken for us, and we're to take the cup which represents his blood shed for us. And we're to take it and we're to eat it. We're to take that cup and we're to drink it, and we're to do it in remembrance of him. In remembrance of him. Picture him as we approach the Lord's table, going and setting his face towards Jerusalem, going there to give his life as a ransom for many, and then doing that for us. All the details of what took place at the crucifixion, I know that you can picture many of them in your mind, just even from what we read this morning. But I pray that we would look at this and just be in awe of him. That we'd be so thankful that we'd look and say, he paid a price for my sins, that he's removed it all from me, and that it would ignite our hearts to praise him just passionately this morning. Just as these disciples said the wrong things at the wrong time and wanted to have a higher position and sinned in all kinds of different ways, yet he loved them, and yet he loves us. We approach the Lord's Supper with attitudes of thankfulness, humility, and knowing that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Take time and confess your sin and desire to follow him and please him and to live for him. And let's come before him this morning with hearts that are just overflowing with thanksgiving. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're amazed of how truly you have replaced anything that we might think that we've given up with a hundredfold of the blessings that come from you. And we're thankful this morning. We're thankful for your heart, that you were showing us the full extent of your love for us, that you were showing us immeasurable grace and mercy, taking our sins upon yourself and giving us your righteousness, making us your people, making us your bride, making it so we could spend eternity with you, not based on works, but based upon grace and through faith and through your work upon the cross. I pray, Lord, that as your people, as we partake in communion this morning, that there would be such a sense of awe and thankfulness and amazement towards you that it would just overflow within our hearts, that there would be such sweet praise that is offered up to you, Lord, that it would be such a sweet smell to you. As you're here in our midst this morning, we look and just say, you are our Redeemer. You paid a ransom that we could never pay. You're the servant of all, and we get all of the blessings of it, and we'll forever praise you. We will not forget to remember the cross. We will not forget to remember our salvation through the work of the cross. And I pray that as a church family, and as you're here in our midst, that you would find such great joy in the praises of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.